story of the denial of Peter. It's really an incredible story. And as sad as this story is, it's also a very encouraging and hopeful story. Now, we normally look at Peter's denials as a great tragedy, and make no mistake, it is a great tragedy. But there's another side to this story, a remarkable side, a thrilling side. And I hope that we could see that side this morning as well. I pray that we get a clear picture of the merciful, forgiving heart of our God. Now, I'm not sure that any believer in all of history ever fell to the depths that Peter fell to on this night 2,000 years ago. But the wonder of all wonders is this, that even in the depths of his sin, the Lord is there for Peter. The Lord is there to restore Peter. And you see, every genuine believer will experience this in their relationship to the Lord, where there comes a time in your life where you begin to become overwhelmed by your own sinfulness. Now that's going to be the experience of Peter in our passage. Spiritually speaking, Peter's going to hit rock bottom. And what Peter's failure does here is give our Lord another chance to manifest the wonders of his grace. So this is the story of Peter. It's the story of a disciple who fell so far, but then is completely restored by such a gracious God that he becomes the leading spokesman in the early church of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I tell you, this is an encouraging story. An encouraging story for all of us who are true believers, who battle with sin on a daily basis and often find ourselves losing that battle. Now, in order to more fully understand our passage, we need to back up. And we need to recognize that Peter's denials don't happen in a vacuum. But there's been certain patterns that he's been developing in his life so that all of this has been building for a time now. Peter doesn't deny the Lord on a whim here, in the emotion of the moment. There are reasons why it happens, and we only need to back up into story to find out what those reasons are. So look in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. After singing a hymn, that is Jesus and the 11, they leave the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. They leave the city of Jerusalem and they begin to head out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what we're about to see is Peter's arrogance, his self-dependence. As Jesus and the 11 finish the last Passover meal, they leave Jerusalem, they go down the Kidron Valley, they begin to go up the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. And somewhere along the way, they stop. And Jesus speaks to them face to face, verse 27. And he said to them, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away." Notice Peter's quick response. Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall, yet I will not fall." So here's the Lord Jesus Christ predicting the defection of the 11 disciples when the Romans finally come to arrest him. Peter denies what our Lord is saying. Peter loudly and vehemently protests the words of Christ. Verse 29, "Lord, even though they may fall away, that's not me." At this point, Peter has a sense that he's spiritually invincible. He feels like he has grown to the place in his maturity that he is invulnerable either to the temptations before him or to the weakness of his own flesh. Peter can't imagine a situation, a circumstance that he might deny his Lord. So he arrogantly proclaims, "Lord, you are wrong. The rest of these guys, I could see it. but not me, Lord. Now, let me say, it takes a lot of pride to look into the face of the living God and say, you, my friend, are wrong. I know how strong I am. There is no way on this earth that my faith will fail. Now, beloved, listen, that's the arrogance of our flesh. I could do it on my own. I don't need to listen to God. I don't need the power of God. I am strong enough. Now, what we see next is Peter's defiance. He goes from arrogance to defiance. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. So now Jesus looks right at Peter. They connect eyeballs, and he makes a specific statement that doesn't apply to the other disciples, but it only applies to Peter. Peter, not only will you flee from me, but before the night is over, before the sun begins to come upon the horizon, you will deny me on three separate occasions. Now, in the next verse, we see Peter's defiance, verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. Peter kept saying, that is again and again. He is arguing with his Lord. This is no mild protest by Peter. This is strong and defiant. I will die first. So here we are, it's late Thursday evening. Peter pledges great courage, great loyalty to Jesus, even to the point of death. And what this really does is reveal the spiritual ego of Peter, boasting how strong he is spiritually, even to the point where he could deny the very words of his Lord. Obviously, Peter had a lot to learn about his own human weakness, about the relentless power of his own sinful flesh. Now, as we come to the next paragraph, Jesus and the 11, they enter into the garden. Jesus, you remember, leaves eight disciples right at the gate of the garden. He goes further in and he takes three with him, Peter, James, and John. And he leaves them in the middle of the garden, and Luke says he goes about a stone's throw away. He leaves them to pray and he goes to pray himself. Now, when he returns to the three, having warned them of the trial to come, having implored them to pray, when he returns, he finds them sleeping. Verse 37, and he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep guard, keep watch for with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation, for the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Jesus says, men, you need to be praying here. There's a great trial that's coming ahead of us. But listen, arrogant, smug, self-confident disciples don't need to pray. They're strong enough already. They could handle any situation on their own. So instead of being alert to the seriousness of the matter, and you remember Luke tells us this is a satanic hour, they simply go to sleep. I mean, why do they need to pray for strength and grace? They've already made their vows of commitment to the Lord. We will never deny you. They're going to keep those vows in their own strength. Verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed. And then he returns. Verse 40, and again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They're sleeping again. And he wakes them again and he asks them, why aren't you praying? And they have no answer. The end of verse 40, they did not know what to answer him. So Jesus returns to pray a third time. And then he comes back again. Verse 41, and he came a third time. And he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, in other words, look down the Mount of Olives. The Son of Man is being betrayed. They're coming with lanterns and torches. They're about to betray me into the hands of sinners. They're coming for me. Amazing, they're still sleeping. I mean, I want you to try to picture the scene in your mind. Jesus can see the band of Roman soldiers, maybe up to 1,000 men. They are marching up the Mount of Olives. The disciples are sleeping through all of it, though he has warned them. Spiritually overconfident. Apathetic to the reality of the dangers all around them. They are arrogant. They are self-dependent. And now it plays itself out specifically in the life of Peter. At this point, Peter is so self-confident, excuse me, is so self-reliant, so defiant, so apathetic, and as a result of all of that, he's going to respond in the flesh. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by, so the soldiers are in the garden, one of those disciples of Jesus who stood by him drew a sword. Now, John tells us this is Peter. And he draws his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. Now, you know he was aiming for the head, right? Would have made a greater story, no doubt. And the point is, Peter's not acting under the control of Jesus. Obviously, this is not what Jesus wanted. He had been telling them, excuse me, for about 18 months now, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They're going to try him, hand him over to the Romans. Romans are going to scourge him. They're going to crucify him. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. But Peter had not listened. He ignores all of that. Maybe he has forgotten all of that. Maybe he doesn't care about all of that. But Peter is in no position here to handle this trial before him. He is way too self-confident. He is way too arrogant. He is way too apathetic. He is way too defiant. So he pulls out his sword and he acts on his own. Remember this too. Peter knew Jesus was standing right next to him. He had just seen a few moments earlier Jesus speak the name of God and all 1,000 men go falling right to the ground on their backs. So Peter acts on his own impulse here. Having already boasted of his faithfulness to Christ, seeing no need to pray in the face of the trial before him, he acts on his own. If not for the kindness of Jesus, he would have gotten himself killed. Matthew writes in chapter 26 and verse 52, Jesus says, put away your sword, Peter, for those that live by the sword will die by the sword. In other words, you're going to get yourself killed, and it's going to happen real quick. Now, you figure all that might have woke Peter up, right? A little bit of a brush with death, but it doesn't. He is so overconfident still in his own strength. He is too apathetic to see his need for God's strength, and he is too defiant to hear the words of Christ. So he continues to act on his own, completely outside the will of God. So let's just stop for a moment now and let's begin to follow the pathway Peter has been walking. Number one, self-confidence. I'll never deny you, Lord. Number two, defiant to Jesus' words. They may forsake you, but not me. Your words don't apply to me. Number three, spiritually apathetic. When it came time to pray, Peter slept. Number four, impulsive, fleshly. He pulls out his little Machaira, his 8-inch sword. He is going to stand up for Christ all in his own power. And all this finally leads to a devastating, devastating collapse. Do you get the picture here, by the way? This is how it happens. This is the tendency of every true believer. We all tend to walk down the same pathway that Peter. Well, I would never deny the Lord. I mean, I don't need to spend extensive time in prayer. I don't have to listen to God's word that often. I mean, I can handle life on my own. Can you see yourself going down that road? Every once in a while, you know where that road leads, right? It always leads to collapse. It always leads to disaster. You know, probably some of you are on that road right now. Maybe just for a few days. And maybe others have been going down that road for weeks or months or even years. I have to tell you where it's going to end. If you keep going down that road, it's going to end in a spiritual disaster, a spiritual collapse. It always does for those who continue on that road. Now, we're going to see that with Peter. He's going to continue, and he is going to fall in one great big heap. And now we know his collapse is inevitable because he's been marching down this road for some time now. Now, let me set the scene for you. We'll still back up a little bit from our study. Verse 53, they, the Roman soldiers, led Jesus away from the garden to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were gathered together. Now you remember what happens here. They tie Jesus up in the garden. They lead him up the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. And they specifically bring him to the high priest, chief priest condominium complex. You remember it's the most expensive part of the city of Jerusalem. It's located on the southeastern side of the city. You remember Jesus is going to go through six different trials, right? Three of them are going to be Jewish. Three of them are going to be Roman. The first trial is going to take place in the home of Annas. He's the ex-high priest. He is the most powerful Jew in the land. He's going to serve as a grand jury. He wants to come up with an indictment against Jesus. The second trial is across the courtyard to the house of the present high priest. His name is Caiaphas. That's where Jesus will go through his second trial, in the upper room of Caiaphas' house, in this kind of circular high priestly condominium complex. Now, as we understand the Gospels in Jewish history, it becomes clear to us that the home of Annas and the home of Caiaphas and all the ex-high priest and the most chief of all the priests, they all live in the same complex. I've kind of talked to you about that before. It's a circular condominium complex. All of the homes face inside to a rather large courtyard. The back of the homes are simply a wall. And how you get in and out from the outside, you go through a gate by security, under a tunnel, and you come out into this large courtyard. That's where they bring Jesus. The first place they bring him is the house of Annas. When Jesus is done with the first trial, we went through it with Annas, they bring him across the courtyard to the house of Caiaphas, up into an upper room large enough to fit over 70 men, which would be the Jewish Sanhedrin. So when Jesus is taken to the home of Annas, it's in the same complex, I'm saying, of Caiaphas. And I bring all of that up for this reason. All of the denials of Peter are going to take place in this courtyard, in this complex, during the first two trials that our Lord will go through. Now, John 18 tells us that the first denial takes place when Jesus is with Annas, the first trial. The second two denials take place when he is with Caiaphas in the upper room. Notice verse 54. They took Jesus, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. So though Peter ran, when Jesus was first arrested, he couldn't stay away. He is drawn back by his love for Christ. Matthew or Mark writes that he follows at a distance. So he is caught somewhere between fear and love, between cowardice and curiosity. So he begins to follow as the soldiers take Jesus up the Temple Mount to the high priestly complex. Now you may remember Peter's not alone. John chapter 18 and verse 15 tells us that there was another disciple with Peter, and his name was John. We know that. And he was known to the high priest, and it was John who brings Peter into the courtyard. Now, we don't exactly know how John was known to the high priest. The best guess is we know that John's family owned an extensive fishing business in Galilee, and the guess is that they provided the best catch of fish for the day to the high priest. So John knew all the security, he had access, and they let him and Peter inside. Whatever the case, however John gets Peter in, John begins to disappear from the scene, and all of the focus now begins to come or zero in on Peter. The end of verse 54, and he, Peter, was sitting with the officers and warming himself by the fire. So now Peter's in the courtyard. He is sitting by a rather large bonfire in the middle of the courtyard. The temple police are there. The servants of the high priest are there. The Roman soldiers have gone back to Fort Antonius, Pilate's headquarters. They have done their job. They've arrested Jesus. Matthew 26 and verse 58 tells us Peter has come to see the outcome. He wants to find out where all of this is going to go, how it's all going to play out. What's the end of this going to be? Now, of course, he should have known. Jesus had told him again and again, but he didn't listen very well. John 18, 18 tells us that it was a cold night. Mark tells us in verse 54, the end, the officers were warming themselves at the fire. Now, I would guess it'd be a rather large crowd that was in the courtyard on that evening, because this certainly would have been looked on by the Jewish Sanhedrin as the trial of the century. We know it was up to 1,000 men who went in the garden to arrest Jesus. The temple police are here, the Sanhedrin are here, numerous Sanhedrin servants are here. And they have all come to get ready for what's going to be a major trial. It's about 1 a.m., by the way, on Friday. The trial's going to last about 2 hours, so the rooster crows for a second time. And it's in these 2 hours that Peter is going to reach rock bottom. So here he is in the middle of the courtyard, sitting by a fire with the temple police. He's kind of trying to lose himself in the crowd. He wants to stay close enough to find out what happens, but not too close that he's exposed. And then it happens. Verse 66, Peter's collapse. As Peter was below the courtyard, in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now this tells us that Jesus now is in the upper room overlooking the courtyard. And all of a sudden, here comes a servant girl. This would be one of the maids. She would be a servant of the high priest. And she walks right up to Peter, verse 67, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and she says, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." They loved that phrase. It was a phrase of derision. The Nazarene. You would mock someone, the people of the elitist of Jerusalem. They would look down on the people who lived in the northern farming country of Galilee. And you would mock someone. You would call them a Nazarene. It would be a term of derision. You remember Nathanael said, "Can any good thing ever come out of the village of Nazareth?" So she announces to all the guards who are sitting by the fire, she has seen this man, Peter, and she has specifically seen him with Jesus. I want you to picture the scene. When you put together all the gospel accounts, she just doesn't come up quietly to Peter and tap him on the shoulder and say, "Haven't I seen you with Jesus?" No, instead she announces it to all who will listen. This man right here, he is a follower of that man that they are interrogating up there. She gets everybody's attention. What's Peter's response? Look at verse 68. But he denied it. Matthew says he denied it before all, which means she did get everyone's attention. Now look at what Peter says next. I mean, you have to try to imagine in your mind what he's thinking here. Verse 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. Peter denies he knows Jesus at all. Peter denies he knows Jesus at all before all of them. I mean, how shocking is this? And the verb tense indicates he denied it over and over and over again. Peter's actually arguing the point here. He's trying to convince everyone that he's not a follower of Jesus. He doesn't belong to Jesus. He has no real relationship with Jesus. So listen. Don't get it in your mind that Peter denied the Lord on three separate occasions with one sentence each time. Peter denies the Lord on three separate occasions with multiple denials on each specific occasion. And this is just the first denial, and it's shocking. I mean, this is the chief apostle here, right? Mark says, I don't know him. Matthew says, you don't know what you're talking about. John says, I am not one of his disciples. Now, when you put all of those together, Peter says, I am not, I don't know him, you don't know what you're talking about. And this is a tense scene here. You have to know you could cut it with a knife. And you're saying, how could Peter do this? I mean, isn't this just a guy who a few hours earlier publicly declared, I will die before I ever deny the Lord? He's the leader of the 12. He's been given the keys of the kingdom already. He has lived with the king for 3 years now. I mean, what in the world is Peter doing here? And please understand this. This is not a new convert we're talking about. This is not a person who has any doubt at all as to who Jesus really is. I mean, the problem is simply this. Peter is unprepared for this hour. And he is a living illustration of the principle the Apostle Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let a man who thinks he stands on his own take heed, lest he fall. It was Peter's own sense of spiritual self-confidence that becomes his undoing. And then it takes just a little servant girl to take down the chief apostle. Gone are all of his heroic proclamations, all of his loud boastings, and all that's left is an arrogant coward, unable to speak up, cringing in denial that he even knows the Lord Jesus. Peter was afraid of being arrested along with Jesus. His self-preserving instincts take over, and he denies what he knows to be absolutely true. Now, you've been there before, right? I think all of us have been in places where we could stand up for Christ. We could speak up for Christ, and we become afraid. We begin to cower in fear. What will they think? What will they say? What might they do? And our instincts of self-preservation take over. We end up doing what Peter did. We deny our Lord. And maybe not with our words, but with our silence. Peter wasn't spiritually prepared. He was in no way ready to speak up for a Savior, and he ends up denying him instead. You see how it all fits together, right? It was Peter's pride, his unwillingness to listen to Jesus' words, his apathy in that he slept instead of prayed, his acting on his own fleshly impulses, pulling out his sword. And in the end, now he chooses to preserve himself, and he ends up denying his Lord. Now, at this point, when you put all the gospel accounts together, Peter needs to get away from that crowd and that fire. He has denied his Lord once. The rooster, by the way, now crows for the first time. There's two more denials to go. And then the rooster is going to crow one more time. In other words, everything is right on schedule. Just exactly like Jesus said it would happen. It's going to happen. Now at this point, Peter decides he needs to move. The end of verse 68, and he went out into the porch. Read that as one of those tunnels. One of those corridors that led from the courtyard. Eventually, if you went under the tunnel, through the gate, you would be out in the city. Peter's trying to get out of the spotlight of the courtyard. He wants to get away from any more danger. But here comes another maid. Verse 69. A servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." So here's another group now, and they are gathered in the tunnel trying to keep out of the cool breeze of a cold night. Mark chapter 26 and verse 71, she accuses him before all, before everyone in that tunnel. He is a follower of Jesus the Nazarene. She uses that term of derision again. That's how they felt about Jesus. She's mocking Jesus. And now she identifies Peter as one of his followers. Peter's exposed again. It seems that there's nowhere to hide. And she's drawing the entire crowd in. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 58, another man speaks up and he identifies Peter as a follower of Christ as well. Now the whole crowd is eyeballing Peter. All eyes are on Peter. They're waiting for an answer. His response is unbelievable. Verse 70, but again, he denied it. Poor Peter. He is angry. He is exposed. He is embarrassed. He is confused. He is afraid. And now he is trapped. And his denials are getting more and more vehement. Matthew 26 and verse 72, he denied her charge with an oath. In other words, he double lied. He lied that he didn't know Jesus, and he lied that he just took a vow before God claiming that he didn't know Jesus. So he lies to men and he lies to God. I mean, you talk about sin having a domino effect. And the idea of the word oath, by the way, it is a vow before God. I take a pledge before God that I am telling both you and God the truth. Pretty serious. But no surprise. No surprise, because we've been monitoring the spiritual life of Peter. He is self-confident. He is unwilling to listen to Christ's words. He is spiritually apathetic. He is impulsive and self-willed. No surprise, but oh, how sinful. And this is Peter's second denial, and it's worse than his first. And all of it demonstrates a lack of faith on Peter's part. I mean, he just should have stood up for Christ and committed his life to Jesus' care. But he doesn't have the faith at this point to do that. He is weak. He is proud. He thought he was beyond the possibility of spiritual disaster. And yet here he is, and he is collapsing right before our very eyes. Beloved, listen. It is the height of foolishness for any believer to think that, oh, maybe they have been saved so many years, they have been so long with Jesus, they have gathered so much truth, that they still cannot fall. Every believer must diligently, daily, work on their own spiritual growth, in prayer, in Bible reading, lest we find ourselves in the same circumstance and tragedy that Peter found himself in. Verse 70, again he denied it, and after a little while. So a little bit of time passes now. Luke actually tells us that it's an hour that passes. And Jesus makes his way back to the courtyard. He's going to get over to the fire again where there's a crowd, and maybe the crowd has changed a little bit, and he's going to try to lose himself in the crowd. I mean, you have to imagine at this time, he's a spiritual and emotional wreck. And now he's confronted for the third time, verse 70. The bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." You have to picture the scene here. Again, he's back in the courtyard. He's been there for about an hour. There's already been two denials of his Lord. No doubt he's keeping eyesight of that upper room, and he's hearing all that's going on. He has seen, no doubt, what is happening. Jesus now is being interrogated by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. There would have been a large opening in the room. Certainly Peter would be in earshot. My guess is the curtain would be open. He would be in eyeshot to all that was happening. Remember, this is the inner courtyard of the high priest. Everybody's here is expected to be loyal to the high priest. What happens in the courtyard of the high priest, we would say, stays in the courtyard of the high priest. So Peter could hear all the yelling, the screaming, the accusations. Very likely he is seeing the physical abuse that's being directed at his Lord. By this time, they're spitting in the face of Jesus. They place the bag over his head, and they're pounding him, and they're slapping him, and he is a punching bag. It is all one horrible nightmare, and Peter's there for all of it. That's why we have this testimony. And I'm sure the part of him wanted to run upstairs. You get that. He wanted to go and try to rescue Jesus, but he's afraid. And the abuse now is so bad in the upper room that those around the fire begin to discuss it. Peter enters into conversation with them. Verse 70, as Peter begins to speak, they say, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." How did they know that? Matthew 26, verse 73. They heard his Galilean accent. You've got that Galilean accent. That's where Jesus is from. So they accuse Peter of being with Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 26 tells us that the spokesman for the group was a relative of Malchus. Oh, no, of all people. You remember it was Malchus, the chief servant of the high priest, who Peter took out his little Machaira and he cut the ear off. And now one of the servants and relatives of Malchus is here by the fire. And Peter thinks to himself, if they identify me as the swordsman, that's it, I'm done. They're going to take my head off. So Peter desired to take his chances here with God more than men. Look at what happens, verse 71. But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Unbelievable. Curse and swear. To pronounce death upon oneself if you are lying. May God kill me, but not only kill me, may God damn me forever if I'm not telling the truth. That's one of the most serious taking of the Lord's name in vain, imaginable. I want you to get the picture here, because this is very simple, and we face this all the time. Peter fears man more than he fears God. Peter says, if I own up to knowing Jesus at this point, man's going to take me and he's going to kill me. But if I lie about it, and if I swear an oath before God, then God's going to take me and kill me. I'm going to take my chances with God because I fear men more. Peter feared more what men could do to him than what God could do to him. How sad is that? How tragic is that? And think about it. Peter not only denies Christ, but he defies God by lying. Calling upon the Father that I'm telling the truth now, and if I'm not, I want you to kill me on the spot. You don't think Christians could ever get this way? They can. Could I tell you how it happens? It happens pretty simply. You allow a sin to go on in your life, and you don't confess it. And you allow it to continue, and you don't confess it. And you don't repent. And another sin, and another sin, and all of a sudden you're following the pathway of Peter. arrogance, apathy, impulsiveness, defiance, all of which, by the way, leads to collapse, spiritual disaster. And soon you're so far away from God, you as a Christian find yourself committing sins you never ever dreamed you would ever do because you've lost all fear of God. So Peter now has come to that point. He can't get any lower, but look what happens next, verse 72. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. It's 3 a.m. The sun in the distant horizon has begun to show some light. The rooster crows as it always does. Christ's prediction has come to pass. I want you to listen carefully to what I say next. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, Luke says this, that at that very split second that the rooster crows, my guess is they are actually taking Jesus now down the stairs from Caiaphas's upper room, and he steps in the courtyard, and Luke writes that Jesus turned and he looked right into the eyes of Peter. Oh, what a look that must have been. That look must have burned in Peter's soul. No doubt it was the most difficult moment of his entire life. It was just a moment, but oh, what a moment. Gazing into the eyes of Peter is the Lord Jesus Christ, as if to show him, Peter, you never deny my words. You never doubt what I say, Peter. If I say it will happen, it will happen. Now it's at this moment Peter begins to see the wickedness of his own heart for the first time. And I want you to know this as well, and this is important. When Jesus looked at Peter, it had to be a look of compassion. Because if it was a look of judgment, Peter would be done right there in the moment. But instead, our Lord's heart is filled with mercy and forgiveness towards Peter. Now just imagine the scene. They're taking Jesus down the stairs bound, and he steps into the courtyard, and his face is covered with spit. His eyes are puffy. His nose is probably broken. His lips is split. There is blood everywhere. And now he looks right into the eyes of Peter. Peter, by the way, who delivered blows of denial upon Jesus that were greater than any blows any man ever delivered to Jesus with their own fist. And what we have here is a moment in time. The collapse of Peter. I mean, kind of immediately crystallized in time. You could picture it in that courtyard. Paint a picture of that. Bruised, bloodied, swollen Jesus looking with compassion towards Peter, who is devastated now by his sin. What a picture that must have been. We ask ourselves again the question, how could Peter ever fall to this depth? Well, let me remind you the pathway. Self-confidence. Peter felt he could handle anything on his own. Insubordination. The Lord said, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, no, it's not going to happen that way. Prayerlessness. Peter felt a greater need to sleep than pray. Independence. Peter decided he was going to act on his own. He didn't need to ask Jesus what to do when the soldiers came. He didn't need to seek God's will. And the result of all of it is a spiritual collapse. And to be honest with you, we would not be surprised if Peter followed the steps of Judas and went out and he hung himself just like Judas would. But he doesn't do it. And I want you to understand, that becomes the key to the entire story. And we learn that in Matthew's gospel as he puts the story of Peter's denial and Judas right next to each other. You see, the true Peter is not seen in his denials of Jesus. The true Peter is seen in his repentance. We don't ask the question if Judas was a believer or not. Well, we know he wasn't a believer, because he spent the rest of his life in unrepentance, and he went out and he killed himself, and he never repented. Peter responds differently. The end of verse 72, Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times," and he began to weep. Peter went out and he wept bitterly, and he came back restored. And therein lies the difference between a Judas and a Peter. You see, both will sin, and both will sin horribly. But one will live his entire life and never come to God in repentance. But a true believer will come back for repentance and restoration. And that was Peter. That was Peter. And that's the difference. And let me tell you why that's the difference. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Peter, same context here. He says, Peter, Satan desires to have you. In other words, you used to belong to Satan's kingdom, but I rescued you. You belong to mine. But he wants you back. He wants to shake the faith out of you. But don't worry, because I've prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. That's why Peter's faith does not fail him. That's why he turns to Christ in repentance, because Jesus prayed for him. I mean, listen, we understand as believers, the only reason that we are still in Christ is because Jesus holds us, not because we hold him. We would give him up for one pet sin. The only reason anyone ever comes to Christ, like Mikey said, in repentance and faith, is not because they were searching for God, but because God opened their eyes and drew him to himself. Jesus didn't hold Judas because he never had Judas. Jesus held Peter, and Peter's faith didn't fail. And because of that, the story's not over. First thing Peter does, verse 72, is he begin to, well, the first thing he does is he remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Peter remembered Jesus said it would be this way. You see, it was the words of Christ. It was the words of Christ that led to Peter's repentance. Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, Peter then went out of the courtyard and out of the high priestly complex. Peter got alone with God. He came to grips with his own wickedness. In verse 72, he began to weep. Matthew says he wept bitterly, to sob loudly. He cried out to God. Here's the lesson. Peter only repented when he got a look at Christ and when he recalled the words of Christ. You understand, if Jesus stayed in that room forever, Peter would have denied the Lord a million times. But when he got a look at Jesus and when he remembered the words of Christ, he recognized his sin and he came to God in repentance. That's how believers come to repentance too, by the way. It's not our sin that ultimately drives us to repentance, because we love that sin. It's a look at the Savior and a listen to the words of the Savior that brings us to repentance. So the way of repentance and victory is to get a clear picture of Christ, a clear understanding of his word. So Peter sees the Savior up close. He remembers his words, and he repents, and he is restored. And you remember the story of his restoration? It's in John chapter 21. The risen Christ comes to Peter and a group of disciples, and he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" Three times he asked that question. Three times Peter responds, "Lord, you know I love you." Why does Jesus ask three times? Well, it's obvious, right? because Peter denied the Lord three times. A gracious and loving Christ puts Peter back on his feet. He becomes the great proclaimer of the gospel in the early church. And does that not become a most hopeful story? See, God's in the business of forgiving sinners and restoring his fallen children. Let's pray.